good to be back. Diane and I were gone for a week. We were down in Florida, went to a Calvary Chapel down in Florida, Melbourne, actually Saturday night. How did Jack do preaching last Sunday? Yeah, all right, very good. I don't see him back there, so we can say anything we want about him, although his wife is there. She may make some comments to him. We have so many good preachers and teachers at this church. Michael Mott just finished up a Sunday school series on salvation, the sovereignty of God and the affairs of man, bringing us to faith. And it was tremendous, absolutely tremendous. I want to make just a few comments about Easter. Chris had us say, would you move in when we got started this morning? And our desire is to, we're going to have two services on Easter. And it's just going to be a great Sunday together. And you have been encouraged to invite people to participate with us. And so in today's bulletin, you had this Easter invite. And in fact, Richard McAvoy was talking to me earlier, and he said he had sat down with somebody, actually doing business with them, and they pulled out this card. Richard must have mentioned something about the church or whatever. And they pulled out this card and said, hey, I got this in the mail. Because we sent some 5,500 of these in the mail. They're supposed to go out this week. They must have gone out early. So let's be praying about that. Obviously, God's using it already in that one individual, although he pastors a church, and so he probably won't be here. But still, the emphasis. We are going to be giving our guest More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Tremendous little book. Mark, who isn't here this morning, Ryan, I think you gave him a copy and was instrumental in his coming to faith, was it not? All right, I gave Robert a copy this week, and he texted me and said, wow, what a great book. Can hardly put it down. And it really is. It has sold over 15 million copies, and I believe as we hand that out, in fact, Mitch hands that out on Saturday mornings when we go door to door, God will use it in significant ways. All right, that's Easter. I've got down here our growth fund. I want to thank you for giving to our growth fund. We had some 5,000 given towards a goal of 7,000. So thank you very much. All right, let's turn towards our passage for the morning. And let me begin with a statement. Everybody's beginning to talk about it. Not necessarily our passage. And you may say, well, who is everybody and what are they talking about? Well, what they're talking about is the 2020 presidential elections. Have you been talking about it? Come on, some of you are nodding. So, yeah, a lot of people are. It's only about a year and a half off. Does that surprise you? November 3rd, 2020. Who do you think the Republican nominee will be? Yeah, if he has anything to say about it, he will. He has a lot to say about it, I'm sure. And then when it comes to the Democrats, they're having a real hard time. I heard somebody on Thursday say that there were some 18 who have officially entered the race. Some 18. I don't know what's so funny. I don't want to go there. But as of late, what, Les?
He said it was the one in the middle.
The one in the middle. All right, how do I regain control of all of this? Actually, I'm going to tell you about Joe Biden. Joe Biden is thinking of throwing his hat in, but he's been in the news a lot lately because he's been accused of inappropriate touching. And so the question with Joe Biden is he disqualified? I mean, he's been in politics a long time. The guy's 72 years old, I believe. And so some folks are coming to his defense. This is an article from Thursday's Post and Courier. Biden hugs everybody. Women divided over defense of the former vice president. It's simply a human touch. He's a warm, affectionate person. He hugs everybody. In the days since allegations surfaced of uninvited touching on the part of Joe Biden, several women in politics and beyond have been coming to his defense, vouching for his character and saying it was merely his old-fashioned tactile style at issue. Nothing intentional and certainly nothing sexual. The selection of a leader. We're going to be selecting a new leader as a country in about a year and a half. So we ask the question, what makes for a good leader? What makes for a great leader? Is it character? Remember different times in the past, does character count? I would throw my vote in and say, yes, character counts tremendously. Or is it the skill set? Or is it charisma? Charisma. Well, what makes for a good or a great leader? Well, this morning we're starting a new sermon series on the life of David. And our passage this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is all about David being selected as the next leader of Israel. And so we're going to see, what does God look for in a leader? What does God look for in a person who he is going to use? So, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. Take out your notes, a pen, and please take some notes and talk about these things at the dinner table. 1 Samuel 16, God looks at the heart. We're starting a new series, and the first place we should start is with prayer. So I'm going to lead us in prayer that God will use our study of the life of David. We haven't been to the Old Testament for quite a while. I like to do biographies when we go to the Old Testament. We looked at Moses. It's already been about 3 years. It's probably been about that long since we've been in the Old Testament. So we need to go back to our Old Testaments. We need to know we have one. So let's pray. Father, we give you praise. It is a privilege as your people to open your word this morning. First of all, to be in worship this morning, proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in him. Thank you for putting a new song in our hearts. And then to turn to your word and desire you to speak into our lives. And here's, we go to the Old Testament, look at the life of David, speak into our lives. Father, I think I correctly speak for all of us. We are desperate for your activity. Some may realize it more than others, but oh, we are desperate to have the transforming activity of your Spirit through the use of your word in transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask you here this morning, collectively, as we start this study, to use it in significant ways in our lives individually and in this church, us collectively. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel 16. I want to read the first 5 verses. And what we want to do to start with is gain some sense of context. What is going on? And so we read beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? You need to fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, you need to take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. The book of 1 Samuel is a record, first of all, of Samuel, the last judge of Israel. He's also spoken of as a prophet. That's the first 8 chapters or so. And then some 7 chapters or so about the selection of Saul and his failing. And then the last half of the book is about David being selected, anointed as the new king of Israel, and the transition from Saul to David, which takes years, 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 some probably 15 years from the time we're reading. Let me put a timeline. This is in your notes, I think. A very simple timeline so we get our bearings, 1400 B.C. to about 1040 B.C. It's the period of the judges in Israel. Samuel is the last judge. He anoints Saul as king. After Samuel, the people say, you're growing old. Your sons don't walk with God. Other nations have a king. We want a king. And so God grants them their desire. And Saul is anointed king. And Saul, after 40 years, is followed by David. So when we think of David, we think of 1000 B.C. That's just a good marker. 1000 B.C. Now let's talk about location. Where are we at? Did anybody tell me where is Jesse from? I'm just seeing if you've paid attention when we read Bethlehem, right? All right, so let's look at a map. Here is Israel, and here is Jerusalem, and down south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. Today it's a city of some 30,000 people. It's under the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They have the authority there. Diane and I, when we went to Israel, if you go to Israel, you'll probably go to Bethlehem. So it's a city of about 30,000 today, but at the time of Christ, from what I understand, it was only about 300 people, and I have no reason to think it was any different at the time of David, Jesse. So think in terms of a small city, maybe 300 people. What put Bethlehem on the map was the people who came from Bethlehem. David, and then can you think of anybody else born in Bethlehem? Yeah, Jesus Christ. So those two put it on the map. Let's talk about chapter 16 and some of the secondary characters. David is the leading character, but we read of Samuel. He's the last judge of Israel. And chapter 15 ends, and chapter 16 begins with Samuel grieving over Saul's failures. Samuel had anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, and Saul was a disappointing failure. And so Samuel is grieved over his failure, over Saul's failure. And so chapter 16, as we noticed, begins with God challenging Samuel's ongoing grief and commanding him to go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. Now what happens? His grief turns to what? Yeah, his grief turns to fear. And that's because Samuel says, if I go to Bethlehem to anoint another king and Saul hears about it, I'm what? You want to do that with me? I'm dead meat. Yeah. But what we need to notice is that Samuel obeys. Isn't that good? Notice verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. I want to make application of that to us. Samuel is a tremendous man of faith. We know that he was a very good judge, but here he distinguishes himself through his actions as a man of great faith, because think about it, he's grieving, he's struggling with these emotions of grief, having anointed Saul, and now he not only is grieving, but he's fearing for his life, and so there's that fear, and yet what does he do? He does the Lord's will. He obeys. He did what the Lord said. I want to be like that. You want to be like that. And you struggle, as I do, with the same things that Samuel did. As God moves us forward in life and we have these different feelings, they may be grief, they may be fear, other feelings. And it's by faith we need to overcome those feelings. That's where the rubber meets the road. Amen? It does. You're just like me, and I struggle with my emotions a lot. I will ask for a show of hands. Do you struggle with your emotions and in light of them saying, I'm going to be a man of faith and obey God anyway? Let's put the hands up. Because we need to look around and see that others are just like us, and they struggle with the same things. In thinking of faith, I called Dr. Ron. Dr. Ron's way in the back there. Ron, what's the matter? You usually sit way up here. Oh, kids were up there. But he has a great definition of faith, and it's this. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel. Knowing that God promises a good result. I believe that's in your notes. What a great declaration of faith and what it's all about. So that's Samuel, good example for us. And then Saul, well, he's a bad example. In our passage in 1 Samuel 16, he's probably 50 years old. It's good to get our bearings. How old is this guy? He's probably 50 years old, and he has been king for some 25 years. He'll rule for another 15, so think about it. Here's David going to be anointed, but it's 15 years before David sits on the throne. Wow. Saul failed because of his incomplete obedience. And what precedes our chapters here makes that clear. Chapter 13, chapter 15. In chapter 15, Saul is told to completely destroy the Amalekites. But instead of completely destroying the Amalekites, he spares King Agag, and he spares some of the livestock and some of the sheep and goats for sacrifices, he says. Well, I saved them. I know I was supposed to destroy them, but for sacrifices. And Samuel confronts them. Samuel, he's a strong character, isn't he? And in chapter 15, we read this. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And here's a statement we all recognize, isn't it? "Behold, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." We've all heard that statement. I think Keith Green has a song, "To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice." How many of us remember Keith Green? That's going back a ways. Yeah. God, it's not that sacrifices are wrong, but they're not enough, right? To obey is better than sacrifice. God wants our whole heart, and that is what is going to disqualify and does disqualify Saul, and it's going to be the basis upon which David is selected. He has a heart after God. So we've got our context. Let's go ahead now and read what we probably would say is the heart of the story here, the anointing of David to be the next king of Israel. You understand the context now, right? The timeline, the geography, some of the other characters, and now here's David. Obscure little David's going to step on the scene. Notice verse 6. When they entered, that is Jesse and his sons, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the guy." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shema pass by. And Samuel said, "Well, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "Well, there does remain the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep." Behold, see, Bethlehem's a small little community. They're outside making a sacrifice probably. And so Jesse could easily have pointed to a mountainside right there and said, "There he is. And behold, there's the youngest." Yeah. "Tending sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, you send and bring him, for we're not going to sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. Oh, what do you think they're thinking? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. His job complete. He went back home. And so Samuel is in Bethlehem to anoint a new king. He's told it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. And so the oldest, the first one paraded before him, is Eliab. And, And Samuel is thinking, what is he thinking? This is the guy. He's thinking, this is him. Look at him. He's tall. He's sculptured. He's good looking. This is the guy. Mission complete. Isn't he? Yeah, that's where his thoughts go. And then we read a verse that many of us have memorized, one of the great Old Testament passages. But the Lord said to Samuel, he's instructing Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so Samuel, heeding the Lord's input, bypasses Eliab. And then there's Abinadab, and then there's Shema, and then there's the four others. Some seven of them, they're all no. So Samuel questions Jesse, are these all of your boys? And he says, no, there's one more. He's out there attending sheep. And so Samuel says, go get him. And David comes in. How old is David at this point? 13, 14 years old. Yeah. And we read in verse 12, so Jesse sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, would you read this with me? Arise, anoint him, for this is he. In preparation for my messages, I'm listening to R.C. Sproul. And Sproul raises the question in this, why did God do things this way? That's a really good question. In other words, why all the drama? Right? Well, Samuel could have easily just gone, and they all would have been there at Jesse's house all together. And it could have been, well, there he is. He's the youngest. Just anoint David. But there's all this drama, isn't there? There's this extended story, this drama. And Sproul's answer is that God is teaching a lesson. All right, it isn't just the statement we find in verse 7, but the story combines with that statement to emphasize the fact that God, as he selects a leader, looks at the heart. It's what's inside that matters, and the stories that unfolds, and the declaration in verse 7 makes that emphasis together. We have a saying, don't judge a book by its cover. We've all heard it, right? Don't judge a book by its cover. But the truth is, we tend to be impressed with covers. Yeah. Don't we? With the externals. We tend to be impressed with those kind of things when we're selecting somebody for a task. The year was 1960. It was the presidential elections. It was Richard Nixon going against John Kennedy. It was the first televised debate ever in American politics. So it's Nixon and Kennedy. Nixon was VP. Dwight Eisenhower was president. And Eisenhower warned Nixon. He said, don't go into this debate. Do not debate him on television. Nixon ignored Eisenhower's input. And there was a story in Time magazine, and it reads this way. Eisenhower and others warned Nixon not to accept Kennedy's challenge to a televised debate. Nixon was the vice president, after all, and far better known than the junior senator from Massachusetts. But Nixon took pride in his long experience as a debater. He also ignored advice to rest up for the debate and went on campaigning strenuously until the last minute. So, what a record 60 million, or 80 million Americans back in 1960 watching this debate. It's huge. What they saw on their TV screens was a devastating contrast. Kennedy looked fresh, tanned, vibrant. He was in his 40s. Young, Nixon looked unshaven, baggy-eyed, surly, and the era of the politics of TV imagery had begun, and the debates were a major victory for Kennedy. And those who analyze things and look back at it say it was probably this debate that turned the election and made Kennedy president of the United States. A leader selected on appearances. Right or wrong, Kennedy just looked the part. He was young, tanned, looking good. And there's Nixon. You know, just been on the campaign trail, had not been feeling well. Yeah, we tend to judge somebody by the externals, a book by its cover, but not God. Right? What does he look for? And so that brings us to the question we have to ask about David and this declaration. What did God see in David's heart? Right? Man looks at the external appearances. God looks at the heart. So what does God see in somebody's heart? What did he see in David's heart? Isn't that a good question to ask of our passage? Turn back to 1 Samuel 13. And we're going to find a phrase in 1 Samuel 13 that the Lord sought out for himself a man after his own heart. That was David, a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul disobeys Samuel and offers a sacrifice he should not have offered. And when he's done, Samuel shows up on the scene and confronts him. And we read, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted very foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." What a declaration. Who's being talked about? David is being talked about. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. What a declaration. In fact, it only shows up two times in Scripture and only about one individual, about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. That's David. That's why God selected him. He was a man after his own heart. So we ask the question, what does it mean to say that, a man after God's own heart? Well, David here is being contrasted, or Saul is being contrasted with David because Saul did not keep what the Lord commanded. Right? That's what it says. Saul did not. But David, who was a man after God's own heart, would obey God's commands. He would obey him. That's the idea. That was his heart. David longed to please God. And how old was he? 13 or 14 years old. Let's don't forget that. It's just amazing as a young boy, a young man, 13 or 14, has this heart to please God. What I'm saying to you, I think, is further clarified as we go to Acts 13. So turn to Acts 13. Because that's the second place we find this declaration that he was a man. David was a man after his own heart. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, our writer is recording Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and he quotes, Paul does, from 1 Samuel 13. And notice what we see. After these things, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the king of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he removed him, what did he do? He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom God also testified. And what did he say about David? And here, quoting our passage in 1 Samuel 13, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart." And what does that mean as the sentence ends? "Who will do all my will." What did God see in David? He saw a heart that would obey his will. And he's being contrasted to Saul, who had a heart of partial obedience. And when things got difficult, he went off on his own. But that would not be the case with David. Well, we're thinking, though, he did have failures, so it's not saying he was perfect. But he had a heart after God. That's what we say. He was a man after God's own heart. Mark that phrase. That's David, a man after God's own heart. Yeah. What else should we think of when we think of David and God seeing into his heart and into his life, his being a man after God's own heart? Turn to 1 Samuel 17. So we turn back and look at this in 1 Samuel 13, and then we turn ahead, and you probably know the story very well. It's It's David fighting Goliath, right? Yeah. David is sent by Jesse to his brothers who are on the front line of this war with the Philistines. He's going to bring some foodstuffs, and he hears the taunting of this giant, 9 feet, 6 inches tall. You bunch of punks. Your God's a wimp. Right? And then what if Goliath is declaring, in essence, taunting them? And David, his heart stirred, right? His heart stirred. And David says, I'll step forward. Nobody else would. But David does. And what do we read? This is such a declaration of David's heart. That's what I want us to see. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord is going to deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Well, what statements? Oh, this is going to happen to reveal there's a true God in Israel, and that all this assembly, all of those watching may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. It's not by sword or spear. It's not by some mighty warrior. It's with a shepherd boy in a sling. Wow! For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What do we see here concerning David? We see that he is a great young man of faith in God. And he is a great young man who has a love and a zeal for God. And he's 13 or 14 years old. And he steps forward. And we see this kind of passion in his life. Didn't it stir your heart? God, what's wrong with me? Why don't I have that kind of zeal for the things of you? Oh, it should stir our hearts. And then we don't only see it here as he steps forward. What are the Psalms all about? Right? I mean, David's the great musician and writer. And the Psalms are just filled with this love, this zeal, aren't they? This desire to obey. In all the struggles. And David wasn't perfect, was he? We know he had his failures. We'll talk about his failures. But oh, he had a heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Wow. So we ask the question, how do we apply this? So what we're going to do, and then we're going to turn our attention to the communion table. Well, how do we apply this as we learn about David and what God looked for? And so my first application would be this, how do we look at others? What do we look for? What do we value? Isn't that, that's really the point of the story in a sense. What does God look for? What do we look for? We tend to judge a book by its cover. It can be a real mistake. Let me ask a question. I know I'm going to get a response to this. The greatest football ever, a quarterback to ever play in the NFL. Oh, who said Joe Montana? Right there. Who's anybody going to question that? Chris? Tom Brady, yeah. There's Joe Montana. But I would agree with you. I think it's Tom Brady. All right. But Joe Montana played for San Francisco. And he played some 16 seasons, retired in 1995. And so they had this huge ceremony in San Francisco. 20,000 people showed up. 20,000 people at your retirement party. And it was John Madden, the announcer, television announcer, came to the podium and said, this is the greatest quarterback who's ever played the game. It's back in 1995. And then at one point in the ceremonies, his coach, Bill Walsh, Montana's coach, came and he came to the microphone and a fan yelled out while Walsh is at the microphone, we love you, Joe! And Walsh picked up on that. And this was his response. He said, you weren't saying that in 1979. Then you were saying, where did you get this guy who looks like a Swedish place kicker? Huh? Who is this kid? In 1979, Joe Montana was a third-round draft pick. Came out of Notre Dame. I think they said he had a weak arm. He was weak. He didn't have the muscles, the body structure, really, to be a quarterback in the NFL. And he went on to become one of the greatest to ever play the game. Won 4 Super Bowls. Turned the 49ers into a dominant team in the 1980s. But the statement here in my story is Joe Montana was at first unimpressive to many people, but was destined to be the greatest. Oh, unimpressive at first, but boys, he got into the game and got his legs under him. He became one of the greatest to ever play the game. And so the question our passage raises for us, what do we look for in others? It is as we think of God working in and through them. There was a great song titled Shepherd Boy, and one of the lines goes, others see a shepherd boy, but God may see a king. What do we see? What do we see? Wow, it challenges us, doesn't it? Because we tend to be impressed by the cover. Maybe we shouldn't be so impressed with the cover. And in fact, it was 2 weeks ago when we were talking about fellowship from Hebrews chapter 10, we read, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So my encouragement was, we want to, as a part of our fellowship, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encourage one another. And I hope as we walk out of that and walk into the year ahead with our emphasis on fellowship, that we might look at those that others overlook, to stimulate and to encourage unto love and good deeds. That's a good thought to plant, isn't it? Yeah. Maybe it's somebody most folks just overlook. But I'm going to step into their life, and I see things in their life that, boy, I'm looking at their heart and their character. Second application is be faithful in the now. Oh, what a big takeaway. How old was David in 1 Samuel 16? How old was he? 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. What was his occupation? He was a shepherd. Where was his position in his family? He was the youngest of 8 boys. Had a couple of sisters. But David distinguished himself as a young man doing a menial job in obscurity. That is worth writing down. David distinguished himself as a young man doing a menial job in obscurity. And we can mistakenly think that once we're given an important task by God, boy, that's when I'm going to step up. You know, when God calls my number and I'm in the game, and then I'll really step up. I don't think it ordinarily works that way. Each one of us now in the task before us are revealing the attitudes of our heart. Are revealing, if you will, the greatness of our hearts. It's in the here and now. It's not, well, when God finally calls me to something. No, it's in the task we have at hand, as David did, in obscurity, as a shepherd boy, 13 years old, that he distinguished himself. Wow. So we tend to think, oh, so much of what we do is menial, but the truth is, we distinguish ourselves in the menial to have the right kind of heart. Amen? Yeah. Luke 16, Jesus said, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. As we close, I want to ask us some questions to get us to look at our actions and through our actions to see our hearts and kind of probe this idea, am I a man or a woman after God's own heart? Isn't that a good way to end? I mean, that's what our passage is about. David was a man after God's own heart. So where do I stand in all of that? David had a heart of obedience, a passionate desire to please God. And so the question I would want to ask is, are we obeying God in every area of our lives? Or are we thinking that when God gives me a big job, then I'll start to obey Him completely? David had a heart of trust. And so I would want to ask us the question, what are you, what am I trusting God for in my life? Can you identify specific choices you've made or you're making? And through those choices, declaring, God, I'm trusting you. I've got a heart of trust. That was David as he stepped out before Goliath. So are we able to identify specific things in our life where we know this is a step of trust? I'm stepping out. I'm acting in faith. Maybe it has to do with this, our 3-2-1 as we come to Easter. Our 3-2-1, you're praying for three people and you're doing good deeds for two and you're going to invite somebody out. And for some of us, it's like, I don't know if I can do that. That's a great opportunity then to say, trust God. Isn't it? I'm not asking us to ascend into the heavens or to the depth of the sea. It's just to begin to pray for some people that you know and do some deeds of kindness and then invite them out to Easter. And you might gloriously see God transform their lives. But that might be an area of trust for you. Or maybe in the area of your finances, trusting God with your finances. David had a heart of worship. And so my question is our worship passionate? Is it heartfelt? Because our worship, it really, as we come together here in other contexts, reveals what we think of God and how great our God is. And if we believe we have a great God, we will be people of great worship, won't we? And it looks different. I'm in the back raising my hand. Some of you will never raise your hand. You have to be stuck up to be robbed to raise your hand. Some raise your hand, some don't. But that's not how we define passion. But passion should come from the heart, right? That's what we see in David, this passion for who his God is. And so we're all revealing in our present activities of life, in the now, maybe in our obscurity, our hearts. And we're revealing whether or not we're the kind of person, that we have the kind of heart that God looks at and God says, there's my man, there's my woman right there. I know that the most of us have said, as followers of Christ, God, would you use me? I believe that is the most of us. We say that. Maybe it's in a worship service where our hearts are stirred, or hearing the word of God proclaimed, and our hearts are stirred. God, would you use me? And so the question then becomes, do you or do I have a heart that God delights in? Do we have a heart of obedience and trust and worship? I've got my notes here. If that's our heart, that's one of obedience and trust and worship, if we're a person after God's own heart, God will use us. I'll guarantee it. I'll guarantee it. It doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't matter if others are impressed, because the declaration we find in 1 Samuel 16:7 is God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And if we are a person after God's own heart, I am absolutely convinced that God will use us. And not just always in menial tasks, but in greater and greater tasks. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to strongly support those whose heart is right towards Him. Father, we give you praise. We thank you for your word. New Testament, Old Testament, how it all fits together. It's like a hand in a glove. We thank you for the narratives of the Old Testament and stories of Saul and Samuel and David. And what we can learn from these men. And in particular from David, and why you selected him. Is it stated so clearly? Because he was a man after your own heart. A man after God's own heart. David loved you. He wanted to obey and please you. He was passionate for you.
And so, Father, would you use the example of David? We need good examples before us, and people we can look at, men or women we can look at, and have our hearts stirred and think, boy, if God can work in that way through them, He can use me.
Amen.
Oh, Father, we cry out to you. May your Spirit, who indwells us, continue to teach us about the kind of person you work in and through. May we be more and more in the days ahead people after your own heart.
Yes.
And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to go to the communion table. And what a privilege for us as the people of God. You know, I'm talking about being used of God. If the example of a David doesn't stir us, the example, hopefully, of Jesus Christ does. Right? Mightily used of God. And here's the example of our Savior who loved us so that He willingly went to the cross. And so maybe that's what we remember as we partake of the bread and the juice. We think of our Savior and His serving the Father and the example He can be to us. And the love demonstrated at the cross lay hold of our life. That's what Paul said. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. It's laid hold of me. As being here this morning, you don't have to be a member of Charleston Bible Church to partake of the bread and the juice. You're not declaring membership in a church, not Charleston Bible Church. You're declaring your faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, you are a member of the Church Universal. Yes, the body of Christ, but that's what you're declaring. And so if you can't make that declaration, just simply pass the bread by, pass the juice by. Nobody's going to single you out and poke their neighbor and say, "This is really bad." And maybe talk to me afterwards. And let me add, if you can't partake of the bread and the juice as a follower of Christ in good conscience, then maybe you need to pass it by. Talked about having a heart after God, and that's what we're declaring here, isn't it? I have a heart for the things of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see clearly that they were making a mockery of the communion table and God was disciplining them because of their disobedience. And so if that's your situation, you're a child of God, you know that, but you're not walking in obedience to God, then the thing to do is pass by the communion elements and today leave here and make things right. Amen?
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for the cross. We remember it now. As we partake of the bread and the juice, we declare our Lord Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and our hope in His return. We declare our faith. May we declare our hearts of obedience to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.